Holly selected a, Mom selected a very good series of verses. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk, whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. I'm not here to give you advice. You know my imperfections very much more than anybody in this room, except maybe Holly. Okay? You are a blessing to our family. And I want to see the good things that, God has in store for your life come true. For this time, though, I'm not supposed to be on the spot. You are. So tell the people what your plans are, what's happening in your life in the next few days, and then what's happening as you see it in a couple, 2-3 years. Okay? Okay, come here. Right here.
I wasn't ready for this. I plan to go to Edinburgh University to major in nursing next few days. Wednesday, I'm opening the service, like the baccalaureate service, and June 7th, which is Thursday, I'm graduating high school. I don't know.
So Thursday you're graduating.
Yes.
All right. We're going to pray for you and over you, and then we'll give you a card. Okay? We don't want to slight any college graduates or anybody that's finished training or anything, but our tradition is high school graduation. The church acknowledges those that are going here about the next step that's going forward in their life. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we want to give you praise. I personally want to give you praise for just the privilege of being dad to this wonderful young lady. And it is scary for me, but bittersweet. In the sense that this is a phase, a stage of life that came all too quickly for us. But Lord, you have prepared this young woman to do your will. And I ask God that you would instill in her heart the desire to follow your direction and be a help to so many people in the program that she's going to pursue. Lord, there are folks in this room that know that program all so well. And Lord, that they would be prayer warriors and helpers along the way. But Lord, we know that you are a good God, and we rely on you for our future. And more particularly, we ask that Taya would be relying on you for hers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And from the First Baptist Church of Edinburgh, congratulations. Each of the next two choruses will sing twice. They're rather short, and if you don't know them well, listen the first time, sing on the second.
You're the sole desire of my heart. You're the sole desire of my heart. Still more with every passing day, as things of earth just fade away, I come to know the joy of loving you. You're the sole desire of my heart. Sole desire of my heart. You're the sole desire of my heart. Lord, speak to me, I'm standing still. I come to hear, reveal your will. I'll listen to your voice and then obey. desire of my heart. You're the sole desire of my heart. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true.
Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. For today, this is the third and final installment of the first church out of the seven golden candlesticks. So if we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. The most potent thing that I want us to remember or take away from this passage was already preached on 2 weeks ago. After all the compliments, all the encouragement, all the, and there'll be a phrase of expression here on the overhead from a commentator that crystallized it, did a good job of making an outline out of the passage. All that good stuff that is a pat on the back is affirmation, you've done this well, you've done this well, you've done this well. And in verse 4, it's nevertheless I have somewhat against you. You boil it down, and you're like, ouch. Man, you built me up, you built me up, you built me up, and then all of a sudden, yes, the punch in the gut came. And it's this. You have left your first love. You have left your first love. I don't know how well this will go. Friday was Holly and my 22nd anniversary. Of course, we spent that day, her at one part of the school and me driving three different runs in the bus. We came home, basically didn't talk the whole evening. She was busy doing something for today with Taya, and I was busy working on this and other things, like preparing bean dip for supper for the kids. While Holly was busy. Yeah, that's life, isn't it? Right? And 22 years in, you're like, and this doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes. You know, and if you don't know my wife well, there are some things about my wife that you misunderstand clearly. You don't get it, because I don't get it either. But there are some things about her. She's a driver on a few things. Okay? Does that make sense? I think there are some women in here that get that. Like, there are a lot of things that are like, who cares for her? It's like, I don't care. Okay? Like the garden that I do. A lot of the things that she doesn't care about are the things that I care about. Isn't that interesting how God puts two people who are pretty much opposite together? But you understand that there are some things that she wants to have happen. She's a driver. So I'm along for the ride for those things. And then when she's done and the drive is over for her, I'm driving. And I'm looking over and she's snoring. I'm still awake. I just did everything for this. And I'm still here. And I'm looking around. 22 years. And I'm saying. Now, is that a selfish? Or is that a, well, I'm glad I'm along for the ride. Yes or no, guys? And it's at that point in time when you've got to put it right in front of your face and say, she chose me. And for my life, that was the truth. Holly chose me. She's the one that stepped out first and said, hey, would you go to this thing with me? Shaking in her boots. Not shaking in her boots, but literally shaking. Because she didn't know what she was getting into. Or something like that. At one point in time, I thought I was the BMOC. That's what she thought. I really wasn't. I was nobody. And she loved me. And again, I don't know how this is going to weave together all perfect. It's probably not. The illustration can fall flat because I'm in it. Okay? What are you laughing about? This is my sister-in-law over here. What I'm saying is the closeness, the intimacy, the high point of the relationship, let's just call it wedding day. The great opportunity for this to happen in front of everybody and two lives come together is exactly what Jesus is referring to when he says, I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. Remember those vows that you shared? Remember that commitment that you said, yeah, we're going to do that? And then life happened. And some of that touchy-feely, romantic, oh, isn't this great? We drove off into the sunset. Isn't it awesome? Life happened. And now, it's your anniversary. You come and this ring doesn't even come off. This is anniversary day. Bean dip, kids. How was it? Thumbs up. My part's all covered. Picture day, picture page. You better enjoy those pictures. Okay? Go down and look at the pictures because they ruined my anniversary. If you honestly think that I'm holding that over you, I'm just talking. Okay? I'm not trying to needle. I don't think there's something between me and... I told Dan this, Tishoshni this week. I think this week, maybe. That's what happens 22 years in. You're like, I don't know what week that happened. But even, and this is hard to say for, because it's not true in a lot of people's lives. But, our marriage relationship and the way that we think, even though we're quite different, in the way we approach life, it's better now than when we started out. When we started out, we both were Miracle Whip people, okay? We had to have Miracle Whip in the fridge. Hellman's, blech. But now, as we got older, there's a purpose for mayonnaise, and we have it in the fridge. And we still have Miracle Whip, okay? And I know that sounds silly, but the fact is that that's marriage. And the fact is that it applies to what's here. When you come together to this thing called faith in Jesus, there are some things that are really easy to agree about between you and the Lord. Number one, I'm a sinner. Number two, you did everything that I could possibly want so that I can be forgiven of my sin and I can be on my way to heaven. Everything's good. But then life happens, right? And then it can break loose. So again, two sermons ago, most important thing in this passage, in my opinion, for this moment and for this church is what happened to your first love? What happened to your first love? Let's move on through, and this is where we're going to go through quickly an outline that I didn't make, but I kind of tweaked it. Again, I'm doing this quickly. So instead of just reading the whole passage before we get into this, we're going to read this as we go. The crowning attributes of Christ. That's point number one. Why do I say point number one, the crowning attributes of Christ? Because every one of the seven letters given, or every one of the seven churches, or every one of the seven messages to the messenger, start with something interesting, something detailed about the ascended Christ, about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, about the Ancient of Days, about the one, and look at it in verse one, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith, the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven churches, or the seven golden candlesticks. You see that in verse 1? These are the crowning attributes of Christ, and in every one of the seven letters, or every one of the seven messages to the churches, or every one of the seven messages to the messengers of those seven churches, however you want to arrange that, okay? Every one of them gets this portrait, or a little blip of the portrait. It's pretty neat if you think about it. You have a little piece of the puzzle in this portrait of the ascended Christ, the most powerful being who has the keys of death and hell in his hand. And to the church of Ephesus, he has this one thing. It's one thing, but it's two. You see it in verse 1. He holds the stars in his hand. Who are the stars? Verse 20 of chapter 1 tells us. Who are the stars? The messengers themselves, or the pastors of the churches. He holds the pastors in his hand. And then he walks among, or in the midst of, who? All seven of the churches, or amidst the golden candlesticks. So these crowning attributes, you look at them, he's the one that holds the stars in his right hand. Why is that important, the right hand? What's that reference to? Most people here are right-handed. That's your strong hand. That's your strong suit. That's the portrait that's being played. This is where the fastball comes from. This is where the sword's held. You hold your shield in this hand. And that's what's so interesting about the Old Testament, where it says these marksmen were left-handed because it was different. It was odd. It was, hey, these were the people that specifically were able to attack the people who used their right hand because they were lefties. Southpaws. Interesting, not important, it's a tangent, so we're moving on. But the crowning attributes of Christ are given that first utterance in each of the seven letters. Then we go on to the next point. Each one has a commendation. Every one of the churches, I haven't looked ahead perfectly to tell you that every one of the churches got as equal a commendation as Ephesus, because Ephesus got some kudos. You get the idea that Ephesus got some good marks in some certain areas. And, as a graduate, you understand that, right? You did well in this area could use some work. And then there was the condemnation. And that's what we just looked at. The most important thing that I'd have you take away is how far away are you from that first high point, that high intimacy. The condemnation, left your first love. Then this is the point that I tweaked. The outline that you have being played out in front of you is Tim LaHaye. He's the writer of the Left Behind series, but he's also a writer of a good commentary on Revelation. And it's worth reading. Not because it's so fanciful as the fiction that he wrote, but that it's actually a good not just an outline, but a good approach to the biblical apocalypse. The corrective counsel, his point was the counsel that Jesus gave the church. I added to it, it's the corrective. And in verse 5, I want you to read that together with me. Don't read it out loud, you might have a different version, but look at verse 5, and we already did a sermon on remembering. Okay, we already did our sermon, so we're not going to focus so much on the clawing our way back. We've heard that. But remember, therefore, from whence you have fallen. Remember from where you fell. Remember from where you fell. We'll get to that. There are two points under the corrective counsel. So the first point is what? The first corrective counsel is remember from where you fell. The second, a little different, says, and repent and do the first works. So first things first. First things first, okay? That's the second piece of corrective counsel. Remember from where you fell. Repent, turn around, do the first works. You've strayed, you're doing something different. You need to get back to where you were doing the right things. By the way, those two points, that's the summary of the whole sermon. I'm not letting us stop just yet, though. The last point, and it's the last arrangement of the whole of the first seven verses and the first of the seven churches is the challenge. Revelation 2, and that's actually not correct. It's verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. He that has an ear, let him hear. It's in verse 7. And we don't have to read that so much. But to him who overcomes, I'm going to give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's interesting about the end of verse number 7 is that in Genesis, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is taken and sin enters the world, is that God is, and this is an interesting way of saying it, but God is thankful that they didn't take of the tree of life that's in the midst of the garden of God. Because if they had, then the sentence of death that came because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would have been permanent, because they had eaten of the tree of life. So if they've eaten of both trees, then Adam and Eve would have been permanently left in their sins. That's the imagery that's in Genesis, and what's capsulized in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, is that I'm going to give those who overcome of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, so that those who are redeemed, those who are purchased by Jesus' blood, those who are justified, those who are chosen of God to be in the faith, those who come to Christ and follow him, and the scriptures make it very clear, to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of that tree that makes things permanent. And that's the challenge. The challenge is overcoming. If you got ears to hear, please listen, because he who overcomes eats of the tree of life. I love the way that the writer, John, does that bookends. He gives those crowning graces or attributes of the risen Christ, and then he encapsulates it, he bookends it with the challenge of, if you've got ears to listen, this is what gets to be a part of the life of the overcomer. And then everything in between is very precise. This is the commendation, this is the condemnation, and this is the correction. Those three points in the middle. We're going to be following that process in each of the seven. Today, we've already preached two sermons about verses 1 through 7. We just need to move on and deal with those two points under the fourth, IV, Roman numeral 4. And I'm starting with the second one. Why? Because it's the first thing. So look at verse 5 with me. Repent and do the first works. Repent and do the first works. I'm going to try to weave back to the days briefly after Holly and I said, I do. And there's some firsts that you don't need to hear about. There's some firsts that you don't, that's not your deal. But there are some firsts that I can remember that are worth remembering in front of you. I remember the day after the wedding, we didn't eat. At the wedding, we had this, Dan, you know, this chicken barbecue. Oh, man. It smelled really good. We're so busy, you know, making sure that everything that was supposed to happen happened and didn't. You know, getting pictures and different things like that. And talking to people who had made the trip. Part of my family and part of my acquaintances, a lot of the people in my church, not in Timbuktu, but 3 hours away, came. Man, we didn't think that was going to happen, but they were there. My boss from the foundry, I'm like, what is, he don't care about me. He makes me go and dig sand. He doesn't care. But he was there. And I'm like, wow, that's cool. But in trying to get around to all those people, we end up, the reception was a blur. Like, I talked to this person, who do you talk to? Okay? And then the truth is, we did, as far as I know, we had a plate of food, but we just took it with us. And we drove off into the sunset. I remember to this day what a perfect day it was. It was beautiful. I remember driving out of Gelton on 6, going up the hill, and there's the sun. The plan was that we were eventually going to end up in close to the Algonquin Park in Canada, And so we had to stop by, and we did. We stopped by Kmart on the way out and picked up matching sleeping bags. You know, what did we have? We ended up, the stuff that we had at reception, put it in the fridge or the freezer, didn't take it with us. So the first thing that we really ate was and you'll get a kick out of this, McDonald's. Big and Tasty. Anybody remember the Big and Tasty? There's somebody back there that says amen. We got the Big and Tasty in Canada, and the French fries were like, I guess that's when they integrated the different kind of oil. So McDonald's fries here are better than they are up there. Except in Canada, they make poutine, and then they dump gravy and cheese over top. So the Canadian fries can be good. It's just called poutine rather than just your regular fry. Anyway, those are things I remember. I also remember a couple other things about the itinerary better, and that they're etched. They're I'll never forget them. They're so important. I can't express how important they are when you think about that first love kind of this is happening. We're driving off into the sunset. We're driving to this place. This is what we're going to do. We got to look over the falls and have that romantic moment up in the top, looking out over the, you know, the Canadian falls and all the hearts and stars and stuff. Ooh. And then we had our Big and Tasty, and then we went north a little further. And a part of that was driving to QEW. And there's a relationship that builds when you are driving as a married couple. I thought that the women would appreciate that. You know, there were a couple stops on the way that, you know, we stopped in Toronto, Pantages Theater, Phantom of the Opera, but got to see that cool thing, and I was able to surprise Holly with that, and just a cool memory of this is how we're going to make this work. This is how this is going to be special. She loves me, and I wanted to prove that I loved her, and there were some good, cool things that we tried to put into that. And then we went further north. And, you know, I love to fish. And they have a cottage on a lake. And we took the canoe out. And by the way, we remember this black flies and mosquitoes. It was early. It was this time of year. And there was a lot of skeeters, and there were a lot of black flies. So, you know, we're all bundled up, and it's not particularly warm that far north. But we get out on the canoe, and I'm just, let's throw the line. We throw the line out. I caught this. To me, it was really big. It's not huge, but a 22-inch lake trout. And so the next special thing in that arrangement is, you know, we're steak and salmon dinner. You know, so we buy some really nice steaks. We have this lake trout that I filleted up, and we have steak fries, and we have this meal together at the cottage. So cool. And I thought about this in terms of the sermon and how, you know, God made it really interesting in how I can remember those things that we did at first almost to the day. Even somebody, you know, absent-minded professor type. Like, I'll never forget those. And that's the reality in the scriptures that God says, remember the first works. Repent and do the first things. The first things are the things that you remember the best, the remember the most. Never forget them. They're etched into your heart. They're etched into your memory. They're etched in. You know. And you know exactly what you need to get back to. You do. And you can say, you know what? This is where my life has gone. This is what my attitude is now. I need to grab a hold of that, turn myself around, and get back to the first things. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that work. We didn't want a divorce after we got home from the honeymoon. Why is that? It's not because of the hate for the black flies and the mosquitoes. Oh, that wasn't so great. It wasn't because the tree fell down in front of us and all of us died, and maybe she screamed a little panic from the car passenger seat, and I'm the one driving. Maybe I actually heard a snore. I'm like, oh, I didn't want that. But she probably heard a snore too. What are the first things? I want us to look quickly, and we need to move because I spent too much time talking about first things in relationship. But turn over in your Bible to Ephesians, and we're going to look at just one verse in chapter 4. The first works. The first works are the works that are immediately following the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life when they began to follow Christ. The first works. Look at this in verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And then it goes on to say, you've not so learned Christ. Verse 20. If so be that you've heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, you put off the old things and you've embraced the new. Now I'm going to try to simplify this and talk about this in terms of the new life that a person has when they recognize that Christ loved them and they are returning that love. There's that agreement. There's like, this is what love really is. Christ has given his love to me, and now I am embracing him in love. Let's get back to that. Now the new life is referenced here for Gentile believers. These were people who were without God in the world. The scriptures make it clear, and Acts makes it clear. They were. We might go back there at some point in time, but we're not going to do it today. But the passage in Acts chapter 18 talks about the battle that took place between the ideas of Christianity and the ideas that existed in Ephesus. They had a library and they had an amphitheater. And when the Christians started having some influence in that area, in the city, a lot of people got a little upset. So there were some people that argued, hey, these people are wrecking our craft business. Our craft business. We make these metal figurines that represent the idol Artemis, or great as Diana of the Ephesians is the way that they expressed it. They rushed the Christians and some Jews into an amphitheater and they were going to kill them. They were going to lynch them. The whole argument was, these people are wrecking our business around here. And so they put forward one of the equal craftsmen in the city. His name was Alexander. He was Jewish. And once they found out that he was Jewish, they said, greatest Diana of the Ephesians, greatest. And they did this for hours. Basically, what we're saying is that the Ephesians were idolaters, that they believed in a goddess named Diana, and they had a temple to Artemis, the same person, but a different name. One's Greek, one's Roman. And God, in this passage, had done a work in the believer's life to transition them from worshiping with these figurines, with these idols made of silver and copper, and they had transitioned them into worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected and ascended. And this was a massive transformation. Huge. That's the first works. That they recognized that the radical transformation that took place in the life of one who would follow Christ. Let's move on to the next one. A powerful conversion is point number one. Secondly, a passionate conviction. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, it's just back a few pages. And see with me. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 20. There's something that happens in the life of a group of followers of Jesus. And I'm going to read this and you'll catch it. Paul is basically planning to go to Jerusalem, and it's likely that he will not return. That is something that he had an understanding of. he had to go incognito to a number of cities before he even got this letter out. So he's secretly going because he knows that there's some people lying in wait. And so he secretly sends these guys letters, and they come to meet him at Miletus. But here's how it couches it in verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So the elders of the church at Ephesus come to meet Paul, and it's likely for the very last time. When they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, and what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord, look at this, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable to you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of being bound in spirit to go to Jerusalem, which we just mentioned. And then he speaks of how those pastors ought to be vigilant, alert. There was a passionate conviction with which Paul taught those Ephesian elders. But it wasn't just for the Ephesians elders. It was for the church in Ephesus toward practical change. So there was a passionate conviction toward practical change. That practical change, even if we were to read the rest of Ephesians, the letter from Paul, named Ephesians, you'd see how Paul addressed every part of life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Servants, do the work of your master with godly fear, not for eye service as men pleasers, but in the fear of God. He looked at the arrangement of life and he said that this teaching of Christ affects every part of our being and our life. And it takes us from idolatry and to serve the risen and ascended Christ. It's a passionate conviction towards practical change. And then thirdly, and we're doing good here because we're going to go to another passage in just a minute. There was a commitment to learning. They were convinced by persuasion. And I want us to turn just a page or two back to Acts 18 and look at it. We're going to start at verse 24, and we're just trying to give you the high points. The Ephesians were mightily moved by the preaching of Apollos. Verse 24 says in Acts 18, says this, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, if you did a follow-up on understanding what John taught, he taught that repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was kind of like the precursor of the gospel. And the gospel included repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? But Apollos had heard John's preaching or had followed his followers and understood the scriptures in light of the one that was to come. And he preached about the Messiah. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, verse 26 says. And then Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and explain more perfectly, more completely what's taken place. Jesus, he's crucified, risen, and ascended. But it says it right there, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 28. Pretty powerful stuff. After that initial wave, or that initial teaching wave of Apollos, then followed Paul. And that's in chapter 19. We're not going to look at that because we need to move on. But importantly, he taught in their synagogues and at a school. And look at verse 9. Divers were hardened and didn't believe, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude. So Paul departed from them and separated the disciples. And look at this, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So basically, Paul set up shop in Ephesus to teach and debate about Jesus being the Christ. A little later on in chapter 20, it says that what Luke says was 2 years, Paul actually said it ended up being 3 years. So he taught for 3 years. There was a commitment
to the classroom learning so that the people of God could be convinced by persuasion. There's 3 points there. The first, works, powerful conversion. What God did in your life to draw you to the Savior in that initial relationship that was founded because you knew that Christ loved you and you, in return, loved Him back. The passionate conviction that you know that things need to change in your life. And lastly, the commitment to persuasive learning. Getting in the Word of God, knowing what it says, and that moving you forward in your life. Now, the high point. This is the second point, and we're almost there. Remember the height from which you've fallen. I want you to turn over to Ephesians 1, and this is really wrap up. For every believer in Jesus Christ, there's a realization of what has taken place that it affects the emotions. They're like, oh man, I know that Jesus loves me, and I know that I'm forgiven, and that is a release. It's a relief. And there's an emotional part of that. And that, you don't want to minimize that. I do very often. I'm bookish. I like the reading part. However, just like 22 years in, you're like, well, she's doing pictures and I'm doing bean dip. You recognize that, wait a minute, this was about commitment. This is, as wooden as it may be, this is the commitment. Boom, 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 boom. And these are the duties that now exist because of this relationship. We have 4 kids. Okay? Yeah. We didn't think about how many we were having when we started. And if you had an opinion about that, okay, you don't have any part in that decision. You've heard, you know, great aunts say, well, I don't know how they're going to afford that. Well, that's none of your business. Get over yourself. Okay? But the reality sets in a little later, like, oh, I got 4 kids. I got 2 going to college. That means we have to work a little harder. Or we have to do something smarter. We have to do something, right? Makes sense? But that isn't something that we thought about when we had exchange of rings and throwing of the garter or whatever that is. We didn't think about that. We had no idea. Well, that's what we got to get back to, the Ephesians 1. What's the height from which we've fallen? Well, the height from which we've fallen in terms of being saved is what Paul records in Ephesians 1. We don't have time to unravel all that, unpack all that, but we do need to recognize we're in Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're going to do another sermon on this part, not in this series, but we've got to come back to this at some point. We need to recognize that we are seated with the ascended. He's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, and we are seated in Him. That's our position. In being in that position, we are called in the New Testament kings and priests. We are called princes. We are called in this very passage, sons and daughters of God. We're part of God's family. If we're a part of God's family, we get His inheritance, Jesus' inheritance. What, by the way, does Jesus inherit by being ascended? Just Matthew 28, just spitball a few of them. It's all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. I mean, you go right on down the list and say, what doesn't Jesus own because of what He did? You are a fellow heir, it says. Look at verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Presumed in this seated with the ascended is our justification. That we are not just forgiven of our sins, but given Jesus' righteousness. The perfections of Christ are now applied to us. Not only that, we're sanctified. We're made holy and blameless before Him. And then predestinated unto the adoption of children according to the good pleasure of His will. Look at verse 7. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, that it doesn't stop there. You've been enlightened. You've got the best and brightest information. Now, weaving back the wedding day, is it
you got the best thing. Why go anywhere else? What relationship's going to improve your state? And I know that doesn't work for everybody because your relationship blew apart or something. I get that. But for the purpose of the illustration, you recognize that what you had in your hand to start was the best. And that's what I'm getting across, and that's what Paul's communicating in Ephesians. What's the high point of the love? It's that we recognize that we're given everything in Him, and we're given all the information that we need. And Peter says in life for life and godliness, but look how Paul arranges this. Wherein, verse 8, He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times, this isn't supposed to be confusing, I'm just reading Scripture, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth, even in Him. And there's verse 11, says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We're partakers. That's the high point. We've been partakers of His inheritance. We are partakers of His Holy Spirit. We don't have time to get into that. We preached a month ago on what that means to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit. But remember the high point of His love and how that spawned your love, and do the first works. Shall we pray? God, we're given this corrective in one sense so that we would claw our way back. And in another sense, that we would simply be mindful and realize that spiritual blessing in heavenly places that we have in Christ. We don't want to stray from that. We don't want to lose sight or thought of that because of what Christ did for us. We're different people. And that makes us different out there as much as it does in here. God, I pray that this would etch in. We'd recognize the value of reasserting that first love. That first love that we had for You and all that entails. All that entails. Lord, we praise You for this knowledge, for the opportunity, the privilege of knowing You better. In Jesus' name.